Okay, well, good morning again. It's time for us to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you will, please turn or scroll to Genesis chapter 16. We're continuing our study in the Gospel according to Abraham. We're about halfway through what we'll study. We skipped Genesis 15, you may notice. Don't be alarmed. We'll come back to that next week. So if you did your homework, you did not do it in vain. We'll come back to it next week. And you'll notice this morning that we're going to read out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, because our subject matter is a little delicate today. And I just really appreciate the care that these translators have taken here to communicate directly in what's in the text, but perhaps in a way that's a little easier in our ears and some of the younger ears in the room here. It's a heavy story. So let me start it this way. Back in 1890, the Anchor Buggy Company made wagons and carriages and buggies and whatnot. And their vehicles never really took the world by storm. But the reason we know that name is because their ad campaign did take the world by storm. In fact, we're still talking about it today. It's where we first encountered this drawing here. So I want you to look at that. It's an ad that, when it originally came out, caused people to run over to their neighbors, or sit around the dinner table and say, as you look at that, do you see what I see? So some of you in the room right now, you see an elderly woman, head bent, crow's feet mark her left eye there, a wart protrudes from her long, bony nose. But if you look away for a second and then look back at it and squint, you might actually see what other people see. And that is, a flip may switch in your brain and cause you to see that the ear there, or the eye there, is actually an ear, and what you thought was a wart on her long nose is really a smaller nose, and what you thought was an elderly woman wearing a smile, sort of, is actually a young woman wearing a necklace and looking off into the distance. You see it? Now, if you saw the young woman first, I need to tell you that you're going to need to go see and talk to somebody about that, because that tells us something about what's going on deep inside your... I'm just kidding. We're not really sure who actually drew this image. It was published anonymously back in Germany a few years before the wagon company got a hold of it. We don't even know the title of the drawing, but I might suggest to you this morning that we give it a new title, whatever its title is, that we call this Sarah and Hagar. Because the story that we look at here in Genesis 16 places side by side an elderly woman and a young woman, her rival. In fact, the story we see this morning overlaps them in rather uncomfortable ways. And the question we should ask as we look at these two women is, do you see what I see here? How do you see all of this? That's an important question because of something the Bible teaches us about our own stories, that there's often more than meets the eye of our own stories. So this morning, we'll squint real hard at Genesis 16, and we'll squint real hard at our own stories, and we'll ask God to flip that switch in our brains, to help us to see not as each other sees, but as He sees. We want to see as He sees. And so we'll start by inviting you to stand. I've asked Tim Ong to come and read Genesis chapter 16. So if you will, please stand and listen as he reads, starting in verse 1.
Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
Amen. Please be seated. Lord in heaven, this is an ancient story. This is a bit of an offensive story for many of us. We don't want the offense of it, the weight of it, to distract us from seeing Jesus and enjoying him. So give us your spirit as we come to it. Open our hearts, open our minds to see and to receive and to enjoy and to be changed by him and his grace. We pray this in his name. Amen. So as you hear the story, do you see what I see? First thing we'll do is we'll squint our eyes at the text and hope to see our elderly woman, Sarah, as we've called her. Where is she? Well, at this point, Sarah and her family, her husband, and all the people that were a part of their group, have been living in Canaan for roughly 10 years. And I suspect if she wanted to recount the last 10 years, she would describe it a bit like a roller coaster. Up and down, Abram and Sarah had fled to Egypt during the great famine in Canaan. They returned, and they had a thing with Lot, and Lot left to pursue some opportunities to the east, and Lot got in trouble, and Abraham went and rescued, and it was this big ordeal, and now they're back, rather settled for a group of nomads. And I suspect she would say something like this to you. "You know, we're in the promised land now, although it's still not really our land. That hasn't happened yet. After the Great War of the Kings, we're growing in popularity. We're certainly growing in wealth. In fact, we are well off." And then I picture her perhaps leaning in and saying, you know, money and stuff isn't everything. Because I really want a family. I really want a family. Do you see what I see? I see a tired woman. I see a frustrated elderly woman, because as long as she has been with her husband, Abraham, she has not been able to conceive and give him the child that he's always wanted, that she's always wanted. And what makes all of this harder, the text tells us, is the reason why. At least to Sarah, it seems like the reason why she hasn't been able to give Abraham a child is because of God. I mean, God was the one who had promised them descendants more numerous than the grains of sand on the earth. If you can count the grains of sand, you can count the size of your family, Sarah and Abraham. And yet, did you see what she says in verse 2? It's God who has prevented her from having children. Why are you doing this to me, God? Why me? Why now? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever wondered that? Do you see what I see? I see a woman in our text who doesn't feel very valuable. Why do I say that? It's because in that culture, a woman's value was her ability to produce an heir, to provide her husband with an heir, a child that would receive all of this, a legacy, if you will. So I see a woman who's not only disappointed or frustrated, I see a woman who's also disappointed in herself, not feeling valued, frustrated, disappointed, and desperate. Did you see the lengths to which she's willing to go? She's at a point in her life and in her infertility that she's willing to offer her servant Hagar to her husband. Now, modern day readers, and I suspect readers for a few thousand years, have said, what? Really, Sarah? What sort of wife are you that you're going to offer another woman to your husband? You're going to invite another wife into your family. And listen, it sounds very bad. It sounds harsh to our ears. But in this culture, that's actually the only option that Sarah had. As a barren woman, we suspect now she's about 75 years old. It's about the only option she has to provide her husband with an heir. Why? Well, here's the way it worked in their minds. It was thought that the husband, that Abraham, carried the seed. It was thought that Abraham carried the seed. And Sarah, or the wife, a wife in general, was thought to be the incubator. And so, if Sarah's incubator is broken, if she can't grow her husband's seed, then she has a legal right and perhaps, depending on where you look, a legal obligation to provide her husband with a working incubator. This was her only option, a shameful option, an option that threatens the integrity of her marriage, of her family. And I suspect she might say something like this to us. Look, if you see what I see, you would do the same. You would do the same. God's not doing anything. And so I better take matters into my own hand right now. Do something about my barrenness. Okay, it's time for a cultural timeout. Because most of us in the room right now feel really uncomfortable, including me, with the way this whole story is going. And so we'll ask an important question right now. Do you see what I see? Okay, does God see women like Sarah and her culture see women? Does God see women like Sarah and her culture see women? How's that? Well, it seems like Sarah and her culture see women as little more than an incubator of the man's seed, there to serve him, there to support him, as a means to an end, as an object to be utilized. And in case you're quick to say, oh, those ancient people, silly ancient people, I'll remind you that in our culture, we struggle with something very, very similar. That in our culture, we have our own way of demeaning women by telling them that their only value is the form and the function of their bodies. Is that how our God sees women? It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Is that how our God sees women? And to find the answer, you don't have to turn very far in your Bible. God has already shown us his hand in Genesis chapter 3 with the promise of the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and reverse the effects of the fall, the promised seed. There God says to Eve, or to Adam, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent at this point. Between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the word offspring there is the word seed. That's the word seed in Hebrew. And did you notice it? What God said to the serpent, to the woman? Whose offspring is it? Is it his offspring? The offspring of Adam? You know, the one who carries the seed? No. God's very clear to say, it's your seed, Eve. It's your seed. And he says this to a culture that thought to itself, the man carries the seed. God was not pleased with the way Sarah and with the way her culture viewed women as a means to an end. He goes out of his way to say it the other way, to set the record straight. Life, beauty, humanity, salvation, the hope of the cosmos, the very image of God is not possible without women whom he treasures. Not possible without women. But Sarah can't see it. She can't see it. That's why in her desperation, she chooses what some have called the Hagar option. The Hagar option is this. It's the way you and I try and take matters into our own hands instead of letting God do his God thing. Galatians 4 says that's exactly what happened. As Paul's reflecting back on this story, he's saying this was the Hagar option. This was humanity taking things into its own hands by saying the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The Hagar option is according to the flesh. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. Sometimes we'll choose the Hagar option. I've chosen the Hagar option before when I was in my early 20s, mid-20s. I had a job that I really wanted. I mean, I really wanted this job. It was a good job. It would have been good for me. I would have been good for it. And so I took matters into my own hands, and I spent tens of thousands of dollars getting the degrees, and I moved my family across or halfway across the United States and studied hard and eventually even got the job offer. Got the job. I did it. Finally, I made it happen. I took matters into my own hands. That was the Hagar option. And then God very gently and very kindly and very graciously ripped it all away. And he communicated to me something clearly, which is, Andrew, the Hagar option, this job that you've planned for yourself, if you take it, you will neglect and crush your family. And that's what you need to know about the Hagar option. Whatever it looks like in your life, I can't really tell you what it looks like. But you need to know that the Hagar option is the harmful option. That's what Sarah learns. Abraham kind of shrugs his shoulders at this proposition and says, oh, okay, all right, whatever you say, dear. And he conceives a child with Hagar, takes Hagar as a wife, and we should probably have another cultural time out here to say that you've heard it said that the Bible supports polygamy, being married to more than one person at the same time. But I say to you that every time you see polygamy in the scriptures, it is a disaster. It is an utter mess. You see how harmful it is to the family, to the people involved. You see the way the women are taken advantage of. The Bible does not affirm polygamy, not for one moment. And you see how harmful it is here, because in verse 4, what starts to happen after Hagar conceives? The text says that she began to look with contempt on her mistress, on Sarah. The only good thing about you, Sarah, is me. You gave him a child through me. And so the Hagar option leads Sarah from being a frustrated woman, a disappointed woman, a desperate woman, to becoming a bitter woman. She's bitter. Listen to her in verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Might I recommend that last line for your next argument with your spouse? May the Lord judge between you and me. She's bitter. Do you see what I see? I see a family called by God in ruins. I see a family called by God ruined. Thankfully, God does not see it that way. You'll have to wait a few more weeks to understand why and how. But what about Hagar? You know, I've kind of said some things about Hagar already that maybe make you think she's a nasty lady. I want to be careful that I undo some of that. She does, in fact, gloat over Sarah. But if we stop there, we're going to misunderstand who she is. So let me ask you, when you look at Hagar, do you see what I see? Hagar, what would you say about your story? I suspect it would go something like this, that I came from Egypt. Egypt was my home. I'm now in Canaan, serving Sarah, my mistress, because of a shameful scandal between Sarah and the Egyptian Pharaoh back in Genesis 12. But it wasn't my choice to come here, to live in a strange land among strange people, away from my home and my family. I was forced into it. It wasn't my choice to be chosen by Sarah to be with Abraham. It's not like he romanced me. I knew my role. I was just the incubator. Do you see what I see? It's only natural that when I realized I'd conceived that I started to feel important, that when Abraham was around, I couldn't help but notice that he would see this, that he would see me. And that felt nice. It feels nice to feel important when your whole life has been the life of a slave. It's nice to matter. I've never mattered to anyone before. But it went to my head, and I became prideful. And if I didn't say it, I certainly showed it with my actions, that she was old and I was young. She was barren, and I had his child. And so Sarah started to treat me harshly. It was no longer safe for me and the child that I carry to stay there. I had no other choice but to flee to the desert, to try to return to Egypt, assuming I can even survive the brutal journey. Do you see what I see? Here I am by the spring in the desert, pregnant, alone, scared, and in danger. And what I see is that no one really sees me. No one really cares about me. Do you see what I see? Do you see what she sees? We would use words like fugitive. She's a runaway slave. Refugee. Stranger. Outcast. Those are words we would use to describe Hagar. Hagar is at rock bottom. Hagar's at rock bottom. Have you been there? Rock bottom. Is it because you were shamed? Is it because you were pushed out? Because somebody had a personal vendetta against you to get you out of wherever you were? If you've been there, you may be wondering what Hagar was wondering. Where is big, brave, heroic Abraham? That's what Hagar was wondering. Where is Abraham? Where is he when I need him to stand up for more, to stand up for me? Does anyone care? Does anyone see me? Hold on to that thought. Where is Abraham, by the way? We haven't really been talking about Abraham yet, and what we'll notice is that Abraham has yet to come to the rescue, and we think to ourselves, Abraham, look, I get it, man, your family was dysfunctional, but she was still pregnant. I mean, that was your heir. That was your child. Go and get her, man. Go and take care of her. Set things straight in your family. Get it together. Go after her. That's what we want from Abraham, isn't it? The irony of this story is this. This story, Genesis 16, is one of the most important chapters in all of human history. Remember what we said? That some 4 billion people alive on the earth today trace their spiritual heritage back to whom? To Abraham. And this story is the reason why a lot of them do it. It's because we, in this story, by the end of it, meet Ishmael, the father of the Arab world. This is one of the most important chapters in human history. It's the reason why so many people identify with Abraham, and yet, did you see, Abraham is a minor character. He's a minor character. Do you see what I see? Abraham's a bit disappointing. He's not really the hero that we want him to be. Who's the hero instead? Who's the one who sees Hagar and comes after her and comes to bless her? It's the angel of the Lord, right? Look at verse 8. He finds Hagar there, pregnant, alone, scared, in danger. And he says this, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? It's interesting to notice this is the first time anybody has used her name. I mean, the narrator has used her name, but nobody has called her by name yet. The angel of the Lord calls her by name. Isn't that nice when somebody calls you by name? And then what does he do? He asks her some questions. Nobody has asked her any questions yet that we know of. Hey, Hagar, we're sending some people to Canaan. Would you like to move to Canaan? Hey, Hagar, I need someone to be the incubator for the child I can't. Would you like to be with Abraham? Nobody's asked her any questions, and yet the angel of the Lord says, why are you here? What's going on in your story? Why are you here at this place? It's because I'm being abused, because it's not safe for me back there. My mistress hates me. She wants me out. And then the angel of the Lord shocks us. Because what does he say to her? Go back. Go back and submit. Go back and submit. Which is not advice that I give people who are in abusive situations. Okay? But the angel of the Lord knows what he's doing here. Go back and submit. And I wonder if she might have thought something like, Mr. Angel of the Lord, Do you see what I see? I can't go back there. It's not safe for me back there. Are you kidding me? I'd rather have the Hagar option, take matters into my own hands, go to Egypt or die trying than to go back there, to fall into the hands of a mistress who hates me. So the angel of the Lord does what? He makes her a promise. Verse 10. Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So here you have the Hagar option, and then you have the angel of the Lord option. The angel of the Lord option is go back, be brave. I'm going to bless beyond your wildest dreams. Hagar, you may not matter to anyone right now, but you matter to me, and one day you will matter to billions and billions of people. The angel of the Lord option works. Abraham, we see it by the end of the chapter, Abraham receives her back, and he affirms that she has had some wild spiritual experience out on the desert, because what does he do? Oh, the angel of the Lord appeared to you and said, name him Ishmael? Okay, let's name him Ishmael. That tells you that however it worked, things started to work out for her. The angel of the Lord said, you're going to have a child. You're going to name him Ishmael. Hagar, you may be a slave right now, but he won't be. He will be a wild, hostile man. But listen, he will never be anybody's slave. So who is this mystery character? Who is the major character in this drama? Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, if you look at people who are experts in this sort of thing, they'll point out to you a few things. They'll say, well, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord shows up some 58 times. They'll also point out that the word angel doesn't really mean angel like you. And I think of angel, the floaty flying thing that every time a bell rings, an angel gets his or her wings. That's not the way an Old Testament reader would have understood angel here. The word angel here simply means this. It means messenger. Messenger. So you could replace the word angel with messenger. Messenger of the Lord. Usually when the angel of the Lord shows up, people like Hagar here think that they're speaking with somebody who's probably weird, but a normal person. And almost every time, by the end of their experience, they realize that they're sitting in the presence of the divine. Just like Hagar. Verse 13, what does she call him? She calls him God. Elsewhere, the angel of the Lord, like in Judges chapter 6, refers to himself as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their people. The angel of the Lord elsewhere receives worship. Angels don't receive worship. They get in trouble for receiving worship. Why? Because they're created beings. But not the angel of the Lord. Because many experts throughout church history believe that this is the creator being. This isn't a creation. This, the angel of the Lord, is the creator. That this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. The one we would eventually learn his name and learn about him and call him Jesus of Nazareth. This is him. I agree with that. And if that's true, that this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, then what it means is that one of the first time that he shows up in the story of redemption, beyond what was happening in the garden, the first time he shows up, he's showing up to whom? To a refugee, to a fugitive, to an outcast, to a slave girl, and he's showing up to her when she most needs him. God sees differently than we see, doesn't he? God sees differently. That's why she calls him in verse 13, the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She says, you are a God of seeing. You're a God of seeing, or you are a God who sees me. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Refugee, fugitive, outcast, slave girl, those aren't words that mean much to many people throughout human history. God doesn't see the way we see. Those are words that mean a lot to God. She means a lot to God. He doesn't see the way we see. He sees someone in trouble. He sees someone who's an outcast of society, and his heart melts for her. She matters to him. She matters enough that he would save her in this situation, that he would enter into her story, that he would challenge her to do hard things but right things. And as we learn more about Jesus, we learn that he loves her and people like her and people like us enough to enter into our story literally, to take on parts of her identity. Refugee, yes. Look at the life of Jesus. He was a refugee to Egypt at one point in his life. Fugitive, well, he didn't break the law, but the law people were after him, weren't they? Outcast, yes. The religious people who were supposed to receive him and celebrate him hated him, got him killed. Slave, yes. What does Jesus say about himself? I didn't come to serve, or I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. That's how he serves. He serves on the cross by giving it all away. That's how much he loves people like Hagar and people like us. I have a few pastors that I listen to on a regular basis. One of those pastors is obsessed with a television show that I've never watched, but the show is called This Is Us. So he's using illustrations from that show, This Is Us. Maybe you've seen it. The particular episode that he references, I looked it up, it's about the relationship between a loving father and his very insecure daughter who has struggled with her weight for all of her life. The dad, of course, is, he's a good dad, it seems, and is always telling his little girl how beautiful she is. You're so beautiful. I love you. I think you are the most beautiful girl in the world. That's what a good dad does, right? And one day she's had enough. It's as she's towards her teenage years, and she says, you know what? Enough. Don't tell me that anymore. You say it so persistently to me that I know what you're really doing. The more you tell me, the more you communicate that I am fat and I am ugly. You have to say it so much because you're covering up the truth. You're covering up reality. And then one day she stumbles upon a video recording, a cassette tape. And it's of her dad who was recording her while she was singing in her room. She's a singer. And she's singing and she's swaying. And she didn't realize that her dad was there. And her dad didn't realize that he was not only recording her, but that there was a mirror there. And he was also recording himself. And so as she sat there and she watched her dad's home video, she couldn't take her eyes off of the way her father was just delighting in her. He was delighting in her, filled with pride, joy, love. Look at my little girl. She's the most beautiful thing in the world. She rewinds it to watch it again. Later, she comes to her dad. She says, you know what? Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop trying to make me see myself the way you see me. Don't ever stop trying to make me see myself the way you see me. That's what we need. Isn't it, Christian? Lord, don't ever stop trying to make me see myself the way you see me. Are you lost? Is something about you broken? Are you suffering? Is something about your life ruined? Do you feel forgotten? Are you a misfit? Are you an outcast? Have you messed up really bad? Are you overwhelmed with shame? Have you been pushed out? Then the good news of this passage is that there's more to our story than meets the eye. The Father sees all that brokenness. He's been watching the whole time. He looks after us. He was paying attention. You see him in the mirror, delighting, gushing. He sees all that brokenness, all that ruin, and he longs to reach in and redeem it, to make it new, to make it whole. That's why he sent us his son, Jesus. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why he raised Jesus from the dead. That's why Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. That's why Jesus is coming back to fix all of this. Finally, it's because you and I have a Father who loves us. Amen? Let's see ourselves like he sees us. Lord, this is a hard thing because our perception is all distorted. We tend to believe what other people will say about us before we believe what you say about us. Would you help us to see us the way that you see us, that when you look upon us, you see the righteousness, the perfection, the beauty of your Son applied to brokenness. We need eyes to see it. We need hearts to believe it. Give us that by your Spirit. Help us to honor you and point other people to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.